Our lesson this morning is out of James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18, God's directives regarding trials of temptation. Though we believers in Christ must watch that we overcome trials in general in our walk with Christ, trials of temptations to sin are especially dangerous as they often lure us to commit such sin contrary to the usual experience of needing to hide from being pelted by an unwanted entity in trials. Satan is very clever this way. When we face trials that hit us that are kind of negative and we kind of protect ourselves from, we have a tendency to shield ourselves. All of a sudden, in the midst of that, he'll throw across a lure, something that is positive. And it's so refreshing in the fact that it seems to be positive as opposed to that which is negative. It's easy to go for the positive, but even the positive can be sin or the lure. So we have to be very, very careful in regards to this. Well, James chapter 1, 13 to 18 directs us regarding the special trials where we are lured into sin. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into his word this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege that you have given us to gather here this morning. We thank you for the word of God in our own language, the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who is our help, our paraclete, the one who runs alongside. And we ask for wisdom this morning, Father, to comprehend the truth that is found here within the Word of God and to apply it and to use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll read the passage and then look at it in depth. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13 and going to verse 18. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man with evil. That's the implication. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is completed or finished, it brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay. God has some directives regarding our trials and temptations, and James brings them in. And remember, we're keeping in mind our first lesson that we got into in the book of James, and that is the fact that James was the half-brother of Jesus, who, for a significant part of his life, did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. We know this from passages like John 7 and Mark 6 and so forth, where he actually didn't believe in Christ. But after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible says he appeared to James, and that's the only thing we're told. But James made apparently a turnaround, and James is the James that we hear of, we believe, in the church council in Jerusalem. He was actually the leader of the church at that particular point, and he was the one that made the ruling. So he had a tremendous about-face, and his about-face is something that was public knowledge. So here's a man who is writing, and he writes in a very strong sermonic format, as would be very typical of a Galilean. Galileans were known for being very dogmatic. They would have been members of the John Birch Society in our society today. They're very, very strong, very nationalistic, very rustic, and so forth. And so he's coming out pretty forcefully. But there's a tremendous value in that because he knows what it's like and he can identify with people whose faults and failures were public knowledge, where he had to correct it. So he's sensitive, even though he's stern. If our trial is the lure to commit sin, we have to realize that this lure does not come from God. It's an important fact. The believer may seek to justify his yielding to the lure of temptation to sin by rationalizing that God is the one who is leading him to take that particular step, which is a step of sin. Now, he won't call it sin. But you'd be amazed how many Christians I've heard this say, I'm sure the Lord has led me to do such and such. And what they claim, the such and such, is really unbiblical. And you turn to them and say, but wait a minute, that doesn't jive with Scripture. The Bible says, do this. Ah, but God led me. So it's got to be right. And they just kind of cloud out the Scripture because they really want to do this. And so they kind of say, well, God's led me and justify it. And so there's a real tendency to rationalize something that is luring when in reality it can be wrong. So The believer may seek to justify his yielding to the lure of temptation to sin by rationalizing that God is the one who is leading him to take that step. The rationalization leaves one deceiving himself to conclude that he's doing what is right, when in reality he's only making an excuse to sin. So accordingly, James sharply rebukes such errant rationalization, noting that God cannot himself be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt any man to commit an act of sin. And that's what James chapter 1, verse 13 is all about. Now, having said that, there's a passage in Scripture that we really need to explain, because on the surface it may sound like there is a contradiction, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 22. A very interesting event occurred in verses 20 to 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. And I'll start at verse 19 so we get a feel for the context here. This is a prophet, and he's speaking to the king. And he said, "Hear now, therefore, the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, and another said that. And there came forth a spirit that stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, How are you going to do that, or wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets," that would be his false prophets. "And the Lord said, You shall persuade him and prevail. Go forth and do so." Now here is a demon who's coming in the presence of God and says, I know, I'll go ahead and I'll be a lying spirit. I'm going to persuade his, I think there were like 63 prophets or whatever it was, to prophesy, go, go, God will be with you. And the Lord said, well, that will get him up to Ramoth-Gilead, go. Now God was not the one who was, he was not condoning the lying, he wasn't condoning the deceit. But he was condoning the demon being allowed to go, because Ahab himself had repeatedly rejected the word of the Lord. So God just basically turned him over to be deceived by a lying spirit. Now the Bible tells us that this is going to happen in the tribulation period. God is going to send a strong delusion so that the people will believe the lie. And apparently the lie will be that the Antichrist is the Christ or the Messiah. And the world's going to fall for it, the unsaved world. And that's going to be judgment because they rejected the true Christ. So we have to be mindful of the fact God himself doesn't tempt, but he will allow people to be tempted with that which is sin. He'll do it in judgment. So there's a difference. But God himself is never directly tempting anyone. So what James is writing is you can't rationalize and say, God is tempting me to break into the Torrington Savings Bank and steal $100,000 so that I can give to missions. Good idea as far as giving to missions, but bad idea in regards to the method. The method has to be different. It has to come from our own money. So, we need to explain that God may let a person be tempted to do evil by another party in judgment, as in the case of wicked Ahab, but he himself never tempts anyone to commit a sin. Rather, the source of temptations to sin comes from within the believer himself, and James 1:14 explains it. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. One is enticed by his inner lust that draws a person out. That's the Greek word exelkomenos. It's like a fish that is drawn from its hiding place. And then entices him, deliazomenos, from the verb deliazo, to bait or to catch a fish with bait or hunt with snares. This is like going, I've fished with people who like to fish and are interested in it. And it's very interesting how deception is an integral part of it. One fisherman told me, he said, if you're out here fishing with what fish normally bite, but there's been a rain and there are night crawlers that are coming off of the ground and they're falling into the lake at the edge of the lake, said that's where the fish are going to be. So what you need to do, you have to bait your hook with a worm, a night crawler, and cast right over the shore when you're out at sea and just let it look like a regular night crawler that's falling down. He says then you'll catch your fish. But if they normally go for flies out here, and the night crawlers out there, forget about the flies. Night crawlers are easy pickings for the fish. So he said, you have to think like a fish, and you have to deceive them. I thought that was very interesting. And about that time, he was telling me, and he was taking kernels of corn and throwing them off, you know, just to attract the fish. And here came a great big rainbow trout. This thing must have been 18 inches long. Came and was eating the corn. And then he wished he had a net. He could just reach down and scoop it. But you never saw him. Of course, we'd never hook him on our hook, it seems. But that's how sin captures us. It deceives us, and we deceive ourselves. We get lured away from where we're supposed to be, and then we're baited, then we catch ourselves. So accordingly, one is tempted as he both builds and he baits his own trap due to the sin nature that is within and due to the believer's yielding to the pull of his own sin nature. Romans chapter 7 has a beautiful passage on this. Paul wrote in verse 15 in Romans 17, "For that which I do not want to do, that which I would, that I don't do, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin or the sin nature that dwells within me." So there's this terrible struggle that goes on within. And we have to recognize that the believer in and of his own power doesn't have power over his sin nature. He has to rely upon God. Well, to discern how such temptations arise, James explains the steps of temptations in verses 15 and 16. The lustful desire within the believer's own sin nature, if unchecked, is utilized by Satan. And satanic temptation is the evil one utilizes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life in this world's system. That's 1 John 2:16, along with Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. To conceive sin in the believer's walk. Now, eventually, this yields the act of sin itself, verse 15. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And now that may take some time for the believer and numerous repetitions. But eventually, the final result of the act of sin is death itself. It's fascinating. I remember, especially when I was in high school, there were kids that would constantly go out and they were getting drunk and whatnot. And sooner or later, it was just a matter of time, one of them would go out driving drunk and then get killed in a car accident. It just happened, and it was really tragic. And I was really glad. I came from a home background and then our church that forbade even the use of alcoholic beverages. And it was good. It was safe for us as kids. We just stayed away from it because we knew it was wrong, and we just didn't get involved from our perspective. But certainly, sin is like that. It lures a person, it gets them out, then a person falls for the sin. But sin, the long product of sin itself, is death. It'll kill. So James called his readers not to deceive themselves by rationalizing that the lures to commit sin are caused by God. That's what he said in verse 16. "Don't err, my beloved brethren." Now, James, then, having explained these steps to temptation, in verses 17 and 18, he provided the solution if we face it. In contrast to the failure of sinning, James focused his readers on the Father of lights, God the Father, from whom every good and every perfect gift that we need is available to fulfill our human needs versus having to yield to ungodly lusts for them to be met. Verse 17, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above." I would just stop there. There's a tremendous lesson to learn in regards to sin when it comes to being lured to do that which is wrong. We're lured generally to do that which is wrong because Satan will use a need that we have, a genuine bona fide need, but to meet it in the wrong way or under the wrong conditions. And there's been a battle throughout the history of Christendom to say, well, no to those needs. Well, if you it's like saying food. Some people felt, you know, if you're overeating, it's wrong, so therefore food is evil. And if food is evil, then you're not going to eat anymore. If you don't eat anymore, all you do is complicate the situation because your body is driven to say, I need food. So you can go without food for only a certain period of time. Well, that in itself can be wrong. That is an evil because if God has put the desire within there to have food, God wants that body to have that food. But there's a right way to go about it. The wrong way is to steal somebody else's food and eat it, or to eat the wrong thing that's going to kill you, like hemlock or something like that. What we have to do is recognize that we're supposed to get the food the right way, the food that we earn and so forth, and then we're supposed to eat the right kind of a food so that we don't hurt the body. So God the Father is the one who provides the perfect gift. He provides the right means and the resources to eat the right kind of food so that we can live and meet the needs of the body there. You can duplicate this over in many, many ways. There are people that might lust for money, for example. Well, in our world, you have to have money in order to function, in order to live. And God knows that. He knows that we have need of these things. And that's why the Bible tells us in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 5, where it says, the Father knows, the Heavenly Father knows, your Father in heaven knows that you have need of all these things. You know, what we shall eat, what we shall put on, so forth. But what we need to do is to seek the kingdom of God first, and then all these things shall be added unto you. So if we focus on the Lord, then he meets our needs for clothing and food and shelter and the finances and so forth to do it. So in contrast to failing and sinning, we're supposed to focus on the Father of lights, from whom every good and every perfect or complete gift we need is available to fill our human need, versus having to yield to ungodly lusts for them to be met. Now this Heavenly Father is stable and is unchanging in his character while he offers the gifts of his goodness. So as the believer focuses on his good Heavenly Father, all his needs will be met in ways that will keep him from being lured to sin by lust. See, God is not deceptive. He doesn't change the way he provides. His provisions are always right, straightforward, and always biblical. Right up. And if we pay attention to our Father of lights, he will provide them in his way. Now, this Heavenly Father created us in Christ when we trust in him for salvation by our trust in his word, the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures in James 1:18. Now, James is addressing Hebrew Christians. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. These are Christian Jews. So that's why he's telling them that there are first fruits. They were looked upon as the people who were supposed to be really holy and be an example to the rest of the Gentile world who would come to Christ and become members of the church and so forth. That's the term in which, the sense in which the term first fruits is used. So as Hebrews, they were the first to be saved in the church era, so God intended they of all believers be holy before him. So James urged his readers to live up to their lofty calling by staying close to their all-sufficient, their good, their providing Heavenly Father, that they might overcome the lures from within to sin. One of the great needs, and I share this, is with especially young people, young couples and so forth. There may be a desire to have a partner in life and so forth. There certainly is a wrong way to go about it. And then there's the right way. The wrong way to go about it is to select a person who doesn't know Christ as their Savior and so forth and to become intimate and so forth outside of marriage. The right way is to wait upon the Lord, to let the Lord provide, and then to the Lord to lead the couple into marriage, and then everything is fine. So we have to be very careful. I've used an illustration of gasoline, high-octane gasoline, and a sports car. If you take a high-octane gasoline and you pour it all over the outside of the car and light it, it does a tremendous amount of damage. And no, it's no good for the car. But if you take that high-octane gasoline and put it in the fuel tank where it's supposed to be, right, put the cap on and so forth, then you get in the car and start the car and everything, then the engine purrs nicely and you go off down the road and it can have a very enjoyable experience. So the same thing. There's a right way and then there's a wrong way to have needs met. There's a passage also, I'll just read it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and I'll translate this literally from the Greek New Testament. Stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world system, the love of the Father is simply not in him. Now, the love of the Father could be either a subjective or an objective genitive. Subjective, it would mean the Father's love. But objective, the love for the Father. And it's probably both in this case. The love, God's love, and the love for the Father, it's not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now these three were present with Eve in the Garden of Eden. When she saw the fruit of the tree that it was good to eat, that's the lust of the flesh, and then it was good to look at, that's the lust of the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life. She took it, ate it, and then gave it to her husband. So all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, this is a very interesting, I'll translate this literally, and the world is in the constant process of passing away, and the lusts thereof. I always get a kick out of going into grocery stores or clothing stores and hear what's on what we call the elevator music, the music that's over the intercom. There were a lot of the hits when I was in high school. And when we were back in high school, I remember we used to hear, you know, it seemed like they had music from the 30s and the 40s on. That was old fogies music. Well, now the old fogies music is ours, and it's passed out of vogue. One day I was watching on the television set, they had a promo for a lot of the hits in the 50s and 60s, and they panned the camera out, and they had some of these old musicians, they were up performing, and they panned the camera out on the audience, and they were all old folks. They were standing there, were swinging and rocking out there, and I was thinking, this is silly. It was actually funny to look at, but these were all folks my age. I got a kick out of it, because we're normally used to seeing that as teenagers. But it's the world. The world passes away. It's in the process of constantly passing away, and the lusts thereof. But he that does the will of God is remaining unto the age, or remaining forever. You can never go wrong doing God's will and overcoming temptation, because you always remain relevant and always remain effective and productive for eternity. So we must not rationalize that God ever tempts us to sin, for all sin arises from within ourselves. Thus, for victory over temptation and sin, we must closely fellowship with our good and our all-sufficient God. So, an application, may we fellowship with the Lord, relying on His Spirit and Word to offset lures to temptation. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you might have. Could be on the subject.